Good morning, everyone. Good morning, those of you who are on time, ready at 9 o'clock with your Bibles open. Remember, after this, we have our virtual morning tea, when you'll find the link on the WhatsApp chat group. If you don't know where to find it, give somebody a call who does know. Let's begin with prayer. Father, as we are before you, and we are before you, because you know each one of us. You know who we are, where we are, what we are. We commit this time to you, Lord, that it would be profitable for you, that you would gain ground in our heart, that you would bring light into our understanding, and that our spirit would live through your word. Lord, use this time. Glorify your name. Enlighten us by your truth. Lift us up by your truth. Show us more of yourself and of your beloved Son. We commit this time to you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to share, even in this way, your precious word. We bless you for your great faithfulness. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Let us begin by singing a song, number 88 in the songbook, How Great is Our God, the splendor of the King, clothed in majesty. Let all the earth rejoice. Let all the earth rejoice.
Thank you.
So we have been reading Romans, and we are in chapter 8. And you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first verse of chapter 8 of Romans, the first and second verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We want to go a little bit further, this time in chapter 8. Up to about verse 11 is the section that we're looking at. We may not get to all of that today. But before we do, we just have a quick overview of what this section is saying. And the first thing that we note is that Paul's writing, his argument is very logical. If we just look in this section, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And then in verse 3, for what the law could not do. And then in verse 5, for those. And in verse 6, for to be. And verse 7, because. And verse 8, so then. We can see there's a logical argument being worked out here. And it's necessary that we follow that argument to make sure that our understanding is consistent with all that he's saying. And when we get to the end of that section, and when we come to verse 11, how does verse 12 begin? Therefore, the same message, therefore. So this logic has to be seen and understood. So what's the overview? The overview is, in the beginning of this chapter, in verse 1, he makes that great statement which we considered last time. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the great truth, that to be in Christ Jesus is to be saved, free from condemnation. How free from condemnation? So completely free, he says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I've been completely removed out of reach of condemnation. I'm no longer near even that ground because I'm in Christ and he is risen. It's that resurrection power that was manifested in the Lord Jesus, which lifted him from death under judgment for sin to the highest place in the heavens. It's that power. That is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's that power that's lifted me and lifted his church up into the heavenlies with him. This is very much free from condemnation. We are not on the borders of condemnation. We have been removed quite out of the way. So this is the first great statement. And in verse 2, of course, he's showing the extent to which we have been delivered from condemnation. But then in verse 3 and 4, he shows us how this was accomplished, how we were delivered from condemnation. And then verses 5 and 6 and 7, he justifies what he said at the end of verse 4. He makes it clearer. He explains why he said what he said. He's amplifying or clarifying the words, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in verse 9, he talks about those who are in Christ. What is the confirmation that we are in Christ? It is being indwelt by his Spirit. And then he tells us something, he expands upon that. What does it mean to be indwelt by the Spirit of God? And then in verse 12, the consequences, the conclusion that he draws. And that conclusion that he draws is that we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So we can see a pattern here. And the pattern is one that we've seen already in the earlier chapters of Romans. If we go back to Romans chapter 5, remember that great statement at the beginning of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great statement. This is where we stand, justified by faith, peace with God, therefore, through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful security that is, to have peace with God, not through anything of this world, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 5, we see he goes on and looks at, well, what does this mean? And he says, we stand in this grace by faith every day and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he says, and not only that, but because of this great justification, we can also glory in tribulation. There's a victory there. Where does the victory begin, or what is the foundation of the victory? The foundation of the victory is justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw in chapter 6 another great statement, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Speaking of Christ, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And then he says, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is our position, dead to sin, but alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what's the consequence of that? What flows from that? We see it in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Remember that verse 11 is the first instruction in the book of Romans. It's the first thing that he tells the believers in Rome to do. And what is that? Reckon yourselves indeed to be dead to sin, but alive to God. And the second instruction is, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So when we come to chapter 8, we have in the beginning of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Another wonderful statement of this salvation that we've received. And he argues that through and explains that. And then when we get to verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. So in each of these three examples, we're seeing Paul lay a foundation. And the foundation is our justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that work which the Lord Jesus has done, which has been accomplished by God for us to deliver us from sin. It's that work which is the foundation. And on that foundation, everything must be built. If we take the foundation away, how can we build anything? If we're going to think about our sanctification, how our lives will be changed and transformed in this world, the foundation has to be laid strong and sure. And that foundation is what Paul is teaching and arguing all through these chapters in Romans, right up to and including chapter 8. We're very familiar, I think, with the end of chapter 8, where he says, who can separate us from the love of God? That's the greatest conclusion, isn't it? That we are loved to such an extent that nothing can separate us from this love. So this is the overview of what Paul is doing. Now let us go into some detail and look at exactly what he's saying, because we need to understand it. We need to understand it, not so we can just give good answers if somebody asks us, but we need to understand it so that our personal foundation in the Lord Jesus is laid strong. He wants us to understand. That's why these things are written. And in understanding, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we have a strong foundation and we can build on it. And that building will be for the glory of God and will lead to much fruitfulness. So we've considered at some length verse 1 and verse 2, but now we come to verse 3 and 4. Let's read it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that's a long sentence, but it's one that's well worth memorizing. I highly, highly recommend that you memorize at least these two verses. But why not the whole chapter? But at least these two verses, because they tell us so much about what God has done to make our salvation real and possible. Now, I'm told that even in Greek, the construction of these two verses is awkward, is difficult. And there's therefore in the English translation, some people try to do different things with it, try to organize it, to try and make it a little bit clearer. But what the version that I read is pretty close to what Paul actually wrote. The only exception would be that it says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, his own Son having sent in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's more or less the way Paul wrote it. Now I'm going to divide these two verses up into 10 elements or 10 statements. Count them with me. For what the law could not do. 1. In that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Did you get my 10? We'll look at each of these 10 elements in turn. So the first one is, for what the law could not do. Previously, we've talked about what we could not do when the law was presented to us, when the law reigned over us and demanded from us righteousness. We've spoken much about what we could not do. But now Paul is saying what the law could not do. But we have to understand when he says that, he is not saying that there was a purpose in the law being given and the law failed to achieve that purpose. He's not saying that. He's not talking about the purpose of the law, but he's talking about the ability of the law or the capacity of the law. He said, what the law could not do, or what is it that the law could not do? When we read here, you might think, well, it says what the law could not do, God did, and what did God do? He condemned sin. But we know that the law certainly condemns sin. What is it that the law could not do? All that the law could do was condemn sin. But what the law could not do was deliver the sinner from sin. Why? Well, that's the second point, isn't it? Because it was weak through the flesh. We have to, first of all, understand that the law was given not as the means of salvation, but rather a twofold purpose. The first purpose was to highlight sin, to make sin known, to shine the light upon sin, to identify sin, to bring sin out into the open so that we should see it for what it is. That was the first purpose of the law. And the second purpose of the law was to bear witness to how God would save. Isn't that what Paul says in chapter 3 of Romans? You go back to chapter 3 and verse 21, or we begin in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is not salvation, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, Paul says in verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law itself was bearing witness, almost like a prophetic witness, to how salvation would come. It's the law itself was never intended by God to be the means of salvation. That was always in Christ. But we understand that the law, the only way the law could operate, was through the flesh. Now, when Paul speaks about the law here, no doubt he's referring to the law of Moses, because that law is the fullest and most complete law. It's holy, just, and good, remember, from chapter 7. That's the law which came from God himself. And this law, even though it's from God and it's pure and holy, still could only operate through the flesh. That is, the law only gave commandments, but gave no power to fulfill those commandments. But there is another law, as we've discussed also, that law which is written in the hearts of every man, that law which says, I ought to tell the truth, I ought to be faithful to my wife, I ought not to kill. That law written in the hearts of men is also ineffective, because even though it's written in our very heart, it also does not give us any power to fulfill that sense of what we ought to do. And as Paul explained in chapter 7, in us there is this law of sin operating, the law of sin and death, which drags us down like gravity. So this is the first statement Paul makes, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. It is, when you see this, when you see the powerlessness of law, It is the most amazing thing that still people believe that by doing good, they will earn their way to heaven. What does that mean? It means that such a person has not seen their own sinfulness, and also such a person has not seen anything of God. The infinite, eternal, holy God, who is the very definition of all that's good, the God whose greatness is unsearchable, who it says dwells in light which no man can approach, who no man has seen. How can we possibly reach up unto God and somehow commend ourselves to him by these little scraps of good works that we call them good works? But when the true light of God has shone upon them, as the scripture says, all our righteousness is filthy rags. What righteousness? There is none. In our flesh, there's nothing good, nothing pure, nothing wonderfully, solidly, always, permanently, through and through to its very core, good. There's nothing like that. There's just the ruins of goodness, but nothing that's pure and real and solid and lasting and dependable. It's not there. But still somehow we imagine, even as Christians, that our works are going to commend us to God, that this infinite difference, this infinite gap between what we are and who he is going to be bridged by some little kindness that I do, by some little piety that I show. How can such a gulf be crossed like that? It's absurd. It's ridiculous. It's a lie. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We need to understand this. We need to absolutely get this rock solid. But you say, but isn't it important that we live well, that we live righteously? Aren't we called to live righteously? Doesn't that matter? Surely that matters, whether we live a sinful life or a righteous life, day by day. Aren't we called to serve the Lord? We have to serve him. Yes, it's true. It does matter whether we live righteously or whether we live in sin. It does make a difference whether we give him our whole heart or whether we hold back and cling to our idols. It does make a difference. But none of that either adds to or takes away from the fact that I am his child. I don't become more his child by serving him. And I don't become less his child by failing him. The basis of my relationship with God is not my works. My relationship with God is established by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of his cross, nothing else. But now, my conscience before God, my enjoyment of God, my knowledge of his love and his goodness, the fruitfulness of my life, all those things will be affected by how I yield to him, by how I obey him, but not my standing as his child. We have to understand that and get that distinction very clear. And we can see that if I have been made his child by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being shed for me, if he has paid such a price for me, and if it's on that blood-soaked ground, so to speak, that I have become his child, then what Paul says in verse 12 is absolutely true, isn't it? Brethren, we are debtors. We have a debt of gratitude to God. Nobody likes ingratitude. Nobody commends ingratitude. If somebody shows you a great kindness and you snub them, you ignore them, you belittle them, you mock them, who is going to praise you for that? Who is going to think well of you for that? No one. And we have a debt of gratitude to our Lord for what he has done. And more than that, we have this extraordinary privilege that we are his children through faith in his Son. What a privilege. What a blessing. For what the law could not do, why not? Because it was weak through the flesh. The law was not, nothing wrong with the law, but it depended upon us. And we are that broken reed upon which you cannot lean. The law had no capacity to save because it depended upon us. That's clear. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And we need to pause with those words and see what is implied there. God did this. God worked this salvation. It is not of man. It is not from me. It is not something that I chose. It is what God worked. Each and every one of us who knows that we are his by his grace, who is saved because of his love for us, each and every one of us can say, this is not my work. I didn't do this. I didn't bring myself to this place. He did. God did this. And if God did this, he didn't do it as a reaction, because God cannot react to something as if he didn't know what was coming. He cannot make plans that fail. He cannot change his mind in one sense, because his mind is perfect. And what he plans, he has the power and the wisdom and the knowledge to bring to pass. So we understand this. Our salvation was purposed in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. Isn't that what the scripture says? If we look over in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is our salvation, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Chapter 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is our salvation. This is the work of God. What God does is forever. What God purposes, he has always purposed. Again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, when it speaks about the wisdom of God being manifest in the church. In verse 11 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, he says, according to the eternal purpose. That is the purpose that God always had in his heart from eternity. Paul explains in this letter, it was hidden in the heart of God to accomplish this. The angels didn't know, Satan didn't know. It was hidden in the heart of God to accomplish this. The eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Or if we go over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. He says, all who dwell on earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Now that phrase, from the foundation of the world, probably applies to their names being written in the book of life. Because in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, it speaks of those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So we see that the names of those who are redeemed are written in this book of life from the foundation of the world, because this salvation is something that God did. But note something else, that this book of life is called the book of life of the Lamb. In Revelation 21 verse 7, it uses the same expression. It's the Lamb's book of life. In other words, when that book was written, so to speak, before the foundation of the world, it was known that the names were being written there, so to speak, with the blood of the Lamb, that there would be an offering made, and that offering was an infinite offering of infinite worth, the only Son of God. This salvation is something that God did. This is all of God. We cannot, if we struggle with this, then we are making God too small. If these things weren't written in the scripture, we would have to be talking about them just the same. Because the infinite and eternal God lives in the now. He is not captive in time as we are at present. And everything that God does is forever. If he works to save, it's something that is done in eternity. This is the magnitude of our salvation. This is the greatness of it. Let us not bring our salvation down to some small thing where you hear a message about some mercy and then you decide one day, maybe I will, maybe I won't. And then you think, this is just something that I did. I chose to go to church, something like that. I'm the sort of person who does that. No, 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 no. That's not the salvation that we are speaking of. What we are speaking of is far bigger, far more grand than that. This is the working of the sovereign God, who is absolutely sovereign and accomplishes his will. Again, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. He doesn't react. He doesn't get surprises. He doesn't learn. But in his love and in his infinite grace, before the foundation of the world, he purposed something and he has accomplished it in his Son. And this is the greatness of our salvation. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, There was no hope in man. But God worked. God acted. God has accomplished something. God did by sending his own son. It says, his own son having sent. The emphasis is his own son. He didn't send an archangel. When we read in the scripture, we see this expression, sons of God, applied in different places. We see angels being referred to as sons of God. But when we read here, his own son, we are reading about the only begotten son. And we are entering into this mystery of the Godhead. His own son means that this one shares his life. There is one eternal life. There is one God, one being who is God. But wonder of wonders, he is manifest as Father and Son. And God the Father sent his own Son. The Lord Jesus did not become the Son of God when he came into the world. He is eternally the Son. In John 17, we read him say, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This was the glory of God that radiated out from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, from the one God of glory. And in that fellowship of the Godhead was the Son. And it is he who has come. It is he who has been sent into the world. Did he come unwillingly? No. We hear the Lord Jesus say, I and my Father are one. He said, I delight to do your will, O my God. He took upon himself a human nature, born of a woman. Who is this one? Who is this helpless baby? This is the eternal Son. How is this salvation accomplished? God's creation is condemned by God's law. How is salvation accomplished? How is mercy shown? How is deliverance brought to the captive? By God alone. Father, Son, and Spirit alone work salvation, not another. The mercy of God has been shown us because God himself bore the cost of what it would mean to show that mercy and to bring that grace to man. There are heresies, there are sects which say all sorts of different things about the Lord Jesus. They deny his divinity. They say he is a creation. It's too horrible to think about what they're saying. But when you do think about it, you see that they're ascribing to God something that could be considered immoral. Certainly less than perfect and less than the glory of God. No, he is not a creation. The Lord Jesus is not the creation of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And it's this one who bore the filthiness of my sins. It was laid upon him. And he bore what I deserved. He died my death. He suffered my judgment. It's He who did it. What the law could not do, God did. His own Son having sent. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Now let us pay careful heed to those words, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice it does not say, in the likeness of flesh. Because if it had said that, we would have said, well, the Lord Jesus is not actually flesh like we are, human like we are. Doesn't say that. And nor does it say that he was sent in sinful flesh, because in him is no sin. Only in the Lord Jesus do you find that purity and goodness that is good all the way through. Entirely, dependably, consistently good. Only in him. No, it's not in the likeness of flesh, and nor is it in sinful flesh. The expression is in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, when the Lord Jesus came among us, he didn't come among us as a Superman. But he took upon himself the weakness of fallen humanity, but not the sin of fallen humanity. He suffered hunger and fatigue and all the weaknesses that flesh is heir to, but not sin. Well, you say, if he's not sinful, then he's not truly human. Wrong. Because our sinfulness is not, so to speak, a property of humanity. It's a disorder in humanity. It is like a disease. If one man has a disease and another man does not have the disease, they are both equally human, both fully human, but one has a disease. And what the Lord Jesus is when he became flesh was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had the properties of humanity fully. He was fully human, but he was not in the disordered, broken state of fallen humanity, because he was without sin. God did not create man sinful. When man was created, he was without sin. He was innocent. He had no sin. And sin was this disorder, this disease, this brokenness which came into humanity. And that was not something that the Lord Jesus had in him. He was not broken. He was not diseased. He was not disordered. When we looked upon him, we look upon humanity as it ought to have been. Humanity perhaps as it could have been. The man that God created. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why did the Lord Jesus become man? Perhaps there's much that could be answered there. One reason, and one for which we are so grateful, is that we could know God. He who has seen me, the Lord said, has seen the Father. How much we have learned of God through the Lord Jesus. To hear him speak, and to hear him repeat so many times, The words that I speak to you are not my own, but they are from the Father. What a revelation of God we have in him, of the gentleness, of the tenderness, of the understanding, of the severity, of the mercy, of the goodness of God. What a revelation. We know so much of God because of the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus also became flesh. He also took upon himself a human nature so that he would know us. So that our great high priest would actually taste of our frailty and our weakness. That he would actually know temptation in a way that is just extraordinary to look upon. He became man that we might know God and that God might know us, to be such a perfect, perfect Saviour. It's extraordinary, it's wonderful. But of course, that's not all. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, or for sin. Now the word that's actually used in Greek here for sin is an expression that's used frequently in the book of Hebrews and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's like an idiom that refers to the sin offering. So in some English translations, they say, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering. And that's a justifiable translation. But I think perhaps it's a little bit narrow. He came for sin, yes, to be a sin offering, and to deal with sin. To deal with it so perfectly and so completely that he would bring, as it says in the book of Hebrews, many sons to glory. He came not simply to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin and the presence of sin, to bring a complete deliverance of sin. The purpose of God is one purpose: total deliverance from sin. He wants nothing to do with it. And in the life of a believer, this needs to be our own attitude. The Lord Jesus did not come simply to give us a ticket to heaven, as some people imagine it. Well, I'm saved. That's good. I've got my ticket. I've got my passport. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is to deliver us from sin. And it's an offense to him and a grief to him when sin continues to reign in us and dominate our life and defile our life and defile others through our life, when we should be his witnesses. He came for a complete deliverance. He came for sin, to defeat it, to overcome it, to set the captive free. That's the wonder of it. And when we understand that, we can see this close connection between justification and sanctification. They're not like this. You know, justification over here, that's one topic, very interesting. And over here, a completely separate topic called sanctification, also very interesting. It's not like that. They are very much together in the mind of God, in the heart of God, and in the work of God. We described it as justification as the birth, sanctification as the growth. Justification as the seed being planted, and sanctification of this seed bearing fruit. We can't separate these two. Justification is the foundation. Sanctification is the building. What? Is your life a seed in the ground and nothing more? Is your life a foundation with nothing built on it? Surely, surely, when you look at that, you say, this is incomplete. This is not what it should be. This is not the work as it should be going on. He came for sin, to deal with it. And this must be in our heart also, to deal with sin, to understand what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection, and then on that ground to avail ourselves of this rich grace to live a life which is set free from the plague of sin, to live a life which glorifies God, to live a life which is fruitful and brings honour to him, to live a life which manifests his wisdom and his glory, and to live a life for which there is great reward. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did for his own glory. By himself, he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And perhaps there we must leave it for the sake of time. But we'll continue, God willing, at a later time and look further at these verses. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you for this word, this truth that you've set before us, and the richness of it, and the wonder of it. Who could have imagined this? Who could have invented this? This had to come out of heaven. And we bless you, Lord, that you've opened our eyes to see it. And our prayer, Lord, is that we ourselves should not fall short, that we ourselves should not be barren ground in which the seed is planted to no end, in which the seed is planted but bears no fruit. Lord, don't let it be like that for any of us, but cause your word to bear fruit. And cause this life which we've received to glorify you and to burst forth in righteousness and praise as a witness to the glory and the goodness and the grace and the mercy of our God. Lord, we pray that you would work in each of us. And don't let any of us turn away or turn back. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us sing another song. And don't forget the morning tea after we're finished here. In Zoom, you'll find the link in the WhatsApp chat group. Singing song number 87, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure.